worship with a reading from Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out to the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, y'all. How's everyone doing? Yeah, hanging in there? If you have your Bibles, can you open them to Matthew 21? Today, we're going to sit with the traditional text of the week before Easter. It's called the Triumphal Entry, or Palm Sunday. Though, as you will find, it might be better described as something like the Ironic Entry, as we'll see. This is when Jesus leads his disciples into Jerusalem for the last week of his ministry, right before his crucifixion. Today marks the beginning of the end for Jesus' ministry, and it's a clear shift in Jesus himself. It's like he kind of takes the gloves off after this happens. And so there's a lot going on in the text. The Jews think one thing is happening. The Romans think another thing is happening. The disciples, probably just confused. The religious leaders have their own ideas, and we have the advantage of retrospect. So let me read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it. So Matthew 21, 1 through 17. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, 'What are you doing?' you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he'll send them at once." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king's coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, Luke adds, at this point in the story, Luke adds something that Matthew doesn't. Luke adds, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered," Jesus answered, "'I tell you, if they're silent, the stones would cry out.'" I love that bit. So back to Matthew 12. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, But you've made it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children were crying out at the temple, Hosanna, same thing, to the Son of David. The priests were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said, have you never read? Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's pray. Father, as we sit with this passage, Holy Spirit, would you come? God, would you empower your word to land on us? God, you say that your word goes forth and it does what you please. Would you have your way today, Lord, with your word in our midst? As we read about Jerusalem welcoming the king, would you show us what it really means to welcome the king? So have mercy on us, Lord. We love you. You know, we pray these things. Amen. Okay, so it starts with an almost ironic, comical move from Jesus. Just kind of rephrase it for you. He says, go into the city. You're going to see two donkeys. I'm going to cruise into Jerusalem on one of them donkeys. They throw their jackets on one, Jesus sits on the other. I don't know if you've ever seen a grown man riding a small donkey. It's not the most inspiring vision. In fact, it looks kind of funny. Just imagine a bear on a unicycle. Despite this kind of unimpressive visual, crowds start to gather. Jesus had done crazy things, right? Miracles, fed thousands, healed blind people. There's rumors of him even bringing people back from the dead. And energy starts to rise in the crowd. You ever been in a crowd, like a big concert, and like the energy starts, like it's kind of terrifying a little bit, but also like super exciting depending on your personality. Like this mob starts to form. And then as the energy is rising and it's getting louder and there's more people gathering, the crowd starts doing something really, really strange. Okay, first of all, this guy's riding on a donkey, which is strange, but they start throwing their jackets and their shirts and their cloaks on the road in front of him. That's what you do for kings. That's how royalty enters a city. But they're also cutting off these palm branches and they're lying them down. What's that about? Well, they're rolling out the red carpet for sure for this guy. And they're also, there's two things, clothes, the palm branches, but then they're also shouting something. All these things are communicating something. They're communicating something to Jesus. They're communicating something to the Romans. Everyone is communicating here. Jesus is also communicating something to them. There's multiple layers that we have to walk through, and it's a lot of it's kind of confusing for us. I mean, we get the idea of like, well, they're just rolling out the royal robe, and that's cool, but there's a lot more here going on, right? I need to tell you, there are 4 to 5 quotes from the Old Testament in this passage. If you want to understand the New Testament, you got to understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives the language and the foundation for the entire new, it defines the terms. And so we have to do some work here to see all that's going on in this text, right? So we're gonna nerd out a little bit and then we'll get to it, okay? We got one nerd with us. Almost 130 years earlier, something similar happened in Jerusalem. Like similar, but not quite. And this gives some clues about the palm branches. It's very strange. Why do they grab palm branches? Well, about 130 years earlier, this guy named Judah Maccabee had recaptured Jerusalem from foreign oppressors and made himself king. Judah defeated the Hellenistic Syrian army through cunning, like violent guerrilla warfare in the city. In fact, his name Maccabee was a nickname that meant sledgehammer. So they had nicknamed this guy the Hammer. So that tells you what kind of guy he is and the kind of tactics this dude used to kick out the Syrian army and restore Jewish independence, right? So his methods were swift, they were definitive, probably a little heavy-handed. You don't get the nickname Sledgehammer. You don't get the nickname Sledgehammer if you're not a little heavy-handed. And he restored Jewish independence. Do you know what they did when he came into the city? They celebrated with palm branches. They waved them and laid them down. You can read about it in 2 Maccabees 10 and 1 Maccabees 13. And many people, this is really interesting historically, we know that many, many people thought Judah was the Messiah. They thought he was the one. to come liberate the Jews and restore Jewish independence. Of course, it just didn't last. And he, guess what Judah rode in the city on? Big, fat war horse, right? Because that's what conquering military leaders ride, big war horses. So here comes Jesus into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that was under military occupation by a foreign oppressor, Rome. Huh. Luke 3:15 tells us the entire Jewish people were in eager expectation that the Messiah was going to come. Do you know why they were in eager expectation? Because Rome was in charge. And the Messiah, in their mind, y'all, I know I don't want to, I'm going to get there. I'm going to explain it all to you. The Messiah was a political liberator. The salvation the Jews wanted was a salvation from Rome. And they thought, Jesus has got to be the guy. Look at all the miraculous stuff. I mean, thousands of people are following. He's got all sorts of crazy powers, right? He's probably going to kick the Romans out, probably going to call lightning down on Herod, right? Like, it's going to be awesome. And we're going to kick these dirty Romans out. And we're going to restore Jewish independence. And we know this is true from multiple places in Scripture. If this is new to you, just hang tight and stay with me for a second. What are they shouting also? Let's talk about that for a second. It says the whole city stirred up. It seems to be the thing they're shouting that sets off the religious leaders. Because when the religious leaders hear it, they say, look, you need to tell them to shut up. You guys catch that? This is going too far. What were they shouting? Why would they care about that? What's going on with that? The crowds are quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. That just says this, Hosanna, you know what that word means? Save us now. That's what Hosanna means. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting that. And it says, actually, the Greek word is krazo, from where we get the word crazy. So they're like losing their minds, right? Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But this is very interesting. They're adding something to the psalm. They're not quoting it right. The psalm says, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they're adding something. What are they adding? Son of David. What are they talking about? Jesus had an earthly dad. His name was Joseph. What does it mean to call someone the son of David? Oh, we got to go back to the Old Testament. It tells us. Y'all, the Old Testament is full of prophecy that Messiah would come from the line of David. Over and over and over again, we see this in the Old Testament. It's David's lineage. His kingdom is going to last forever. Old Testament's chocked full of these prophecies. And the Messiah, the guy who's going to really liberate us, he's got to come from the line of David. He's going to be the guy who's really going to save Israel. He's going to unite the tribes. The kingdom's going to reign forever and ever. Here, I'll just give you one quote. Jeremiah 23 says this, I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That's language for a son. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah is going to be saved. That's the whole people, right? And Israel, they're going to dwell securely. And this is the name by which we will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Very fascinating. It would be the son of David who would establish justice and save the people, and his kingdom was going to last forever. And you know what else is really interesting? I don't know if you've ever noticed this. I know we're getting real deep in the weeds here. Stay with me. We'll come back out for breath in a second. All the Gospels, you see people referring to Jesus as the son of David. You ever notice this? Very strange. They'll say things like, son of David, have mercy on me. Two blind men, Matthew 9, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. The Canaanite woman comes out, have mercy on me, son of David. Many were rebuking them to be quiet. Mark 10, son of David, have mercy. What's going on here? Y'all, when they call Jesus the son of David, they're doing that thing that we say you do to be saved. You acknowledge that Jesus is the guy. He's the Messiah. That's what they're doing. That's what they're affirming. And it's kind of inside our language, but they're all getting after this idea. Look, Jesus is the guy. He's going to bring salvation. Another example of this is very, very fascinating. You know, genealogies and books, we all skip the part. You know, it's like so-and-so begets, and we're just like, oh God, just get to the point, right? Guys, the biblical writers wasted no ink. Have you read Matthew 1:1? So fascinating. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Wait. Abraham came before David. Yeah, Matthew's trying to get something across to you. This is the guy. He is the one, the only one. He is the one who will bring true salvation. It's the first thing Matthew wants to point out to us. So, whole city's in an uproar, laying down palms, or shouting, save us quickly, you're the Messiah, you're the Messiah. And we think, now guys, I'll tell you right now, many people read this and just think, well, wonderful. They know Jesus is the guy, and they're praising him. Finally, Jesus is getting the recognition he deserves. The mob finally got something right. And let's all, you know, wave palm branches at church and welcome Jesus just like they did because they got it right and we want to get it right. Jesus is the Messiah. They know that. You know Jesus is the Messiah, right? And in all the frenzy and all the excitement, it's possible maybe they overlooked the fact that he's riding a donkey. I mean, surely it struck them as not quite right. Right? That's not what conquering militaries ride. Right? Judah, Maccabee, he was on a big horse, right? Big horse strikes fear into the enemy's eyes, right? Jesus, a little tiny donkey. Yeah, I mean, have you seen a donkey? Seriously. Like, if you're sitting on a donkey, you're just gonna be going like this the whole time. You know? Just moseying back and forth. Jesus' feet would have almost been hitting the ground. I mean, donkeys are just unimpressive, right? They're beasts of burdens. They do all the dirty work that horses are too expensive to do, right? So most people interpret this move by Jesus as this act of humility. Have you heard that? Well, Jesus is riding a donkey because he's humble, which is not wrong, but there's more here. But guess what? You got to go to the Old Testament to figure it out. Check it out. 600 years before this happens, Zechariah 9:9 says this, and he quotes this. Remember, Matthew quotes this for you. He connects it for you. It's Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph. This is what they're doing, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation. Humble, yeah. And mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Matthew connects this for us. And it's very, very possible that the crowds were connecting this too. When Jesus walks in on a donkey, number one, this is not necessarily a statement of humility on Jesus' part. This is a statement of identity. He's saying, Jesus is agreeing with the crowd. I am the guy. Now, this should maybe strike you as a little bit weird because the majority of Jesus' ministry, what is he doing when people say you're the Messiah? You know what he does? He's like, shh, don't tell anyone. And here, he's choosing to ride under a donkey to say, I'm the one, right? I'm the guy. And maybe the crowd is thinking, Zechariah 9:9, baby. Zechariah 9:9, man, he's coming to kick out the Romans. He's going to do this thing. Jesus is the one. And now he's admitting it, right? He's here to save us. And he's affirming it. But it's a donkey, so, you know. Which just kind of brings up this question. Like, if he's coming to bring political liberation, is that what he's doing? Is he's bringing salvation, yes, but from what? And y'all, scripture is clear, abundantly clear. In the minds of the crowds, they wanted salvation from Rome. Look at the language of the prophecy of Jeremiah 23. The language is king, you see that? Today, we don't have kings, do we? What do we have? Presidents. But this is political language. Caesar was king. Caesar was Lord. And they're thinking this guy's going to come and he's going to be king. We're going to dwell securely in the land. It says the king's coming, right? This, y'all, I'm telling you, I'm going to continue to prove it to you. What was happening in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with a triumphal entry, they had interpreted the salvation of Jesus in purely political terms. It's political language, king. This is not disputed among theologians. Let me give you one more example because I can tell some of you are like, what are you talking about? Like Jesus came to save them and they know it and we know it. Everything's fine. Okay, hold on. I don't have the time to prove to this to you in all the places. I'll just give you one other one that's really, really clear. And there's a lot of really, really clear points in scripture that tell us that this is what they're expecting. You guys remember the road to Emmaus? Remember that one? So it's after Jesus dies and he's resurrected from the dead, except they don't know it yet. And they're walking to Emmaus. These disciples are walking to Emmaus and they're super downcast, if you remember. And they're talking about, talking about all the things that had happened. And Jesus comes alongside them disguised. And he's walking alongside the disciples, and he's like, what are you guys talking about? And they basically say to Jesus, are you serious? Like, do you not know what happened, Jesus? There's this guy, and we all thought he was the Messiah, and the authorities killed him. And then it says this, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. What? What? He just did. What are you talking about? What do you mean you had hoped? Hello? Are we getting this? The disciples were bummed after the death of Jesus because all of their hopes had been dashed. They wanted a political savior. And so they're walking down and they say to Jesus, we had hoped he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. Y'all, Jesus was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. But he was not the kind of Messiah that they wanted. Let me give you one more thing. Let me prove it again to you. It's almost statistically positive that the crowd that was yelling, Hosanna, save us, was mingled with the crowd that was yelling, crucify, just 1 week later. It's like statistically impossible that it's not the same people. It's the same people. Why on earth would they go from yelling, save us now, you're the Messiah, and then crucify him? You know why? Because Jesus let them down. They had expectations of the kind of Messiah Jesus was supposed to be. And here's this guy that was supposed to kick out the Romans in chains, arrested by the Romans, beaten to a bloody mess. Their hopes were dashed. What do you do with someone who doesn't meet your expectations? What do you do with your spouse? Crucify him? That's exactly what they did. They said, this guy was supposed to save us from the Romans, and he's let us down. Crucify him. He is not the kind of savior we want. We know what we need. And it's so fascinating, isn't it? All these layers add up. They're affirming that Jesus is the Messiah. They're saying, yes, you're the one. Just like we do, y'all. Don't we affirm, if you're a Christian? Don't you affirm that Jesus is the Messiah? Don't you affirm that he's the one who's supposed to bring salvation? From what? For them, it was, you're the Messiah. Now prove it and do the thing you're supposed to do. Vanquish our enemies, give us the land, restore our glory, kick out these pagan Romans, and establish Jewish independence again. Now, this also helps us understand why the religious leaders were so upset about what the crowd was saying. Let's think about it. I hope you have your thinking caps on today. If this is true, it is completely appropriate for the religious leaders to be like, dude, hush. Because does Rome deal kindly with rebellion? No. Rome has a way of squashing revolts and rebellions, right? I mean, the Pharisees hated Rome just as much as anyone, but y'all need to chill because mom and dad are watching. And if you guys keep making this noise, you know how this is gonna end. So there's the one reason why the Pharisees are saying, be quiet. But the second reason is because the Pharisees are acknowledging, guys, everyone is calling Jesus the Messiah, and that's blasphemy. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And it's so fascinating. Again, we talked, how did Jesus respond? This is super interesting. He basically says, if they shut up, creation will shout. If they don't talk, the rocks will cry. Which, what do you think a rock crying sounds like? Like metallic-y sounding, maybe? If they don't cry out, the earth is going to cry. And this is interesting because, like I said before, up until this point in Jesus' ministry, he's telling people to hush. Have you guys noticed this? Luke 5:14, Jesus heals a leper, and then he says, don't tell anyone. Matthew 8:4, Luke 8:56, another examples of this. And Matthew 16:20, you know the part where Peter's like, you're the Christ. And everyone's like, yay, you got it right. Jesus turns around and says, strictly, don't tell anyone. It's so fast. It's kind of confusing, isn't it? Like, if we're like, well, Jesus, I thought you were gonna like start a religion. But Jesus knew, as soon as people knew who he really was, the angrier everyone would get. Jesus knew as soon as the word got out, his time was going to have the ticking time bomb, right? It was going to be inevitable. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. So up until a certain point in his ministry, he's telling people, shh, shh, don't tell anyone. And then in every gospel, it's different. But then at one point in every gospel, Jesus turns a corner and all of a sudden something changes. It happens in Matthew in 17:22. Jesus said to them, the Son of Man's about to be delivered into the hands of men. In Luke, it's in chapter 9, verse 51. It says, the days drew near for him to be taken up, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he was determined, resolved. So at some point in Jesus' ministry, he quits telling people to hush, and then he says, it's time. I am the guy. And he actually starts ramping it up. Like if Jesus's ministry wasn't confrontational enough, he just ups the ante. He ratchets it up and starts affirming over and over and over again, I am the guy. So when the religious leaders say, hey, you need to tell these guys to zip it, right? Instead of saying, shh, he says, no. If they're quiet, the whole earth will cry out. So Jesus is turning the heat up. You guys see what I'm saying? He's turning the heat up. He pushes the issue of who he is, and he keeps pushing it because guess what the first thing he does when he goes into the Jerusalem? What's the first thing he does? Starts flipping over tables. You guys catch that? Like what testosterone-filled man doesn't love this version of Jesus, right? It's like, who doesn't want to just flip over a table in the name of Jesus, right? Like this is like rip Jesus, you know? This is like veins popping out of his biceps, sticking it, all of it. Like we're Americans, like we love this Jesus, right? Yeah, flip over a table with our religious justification. But what's the thing that Jesus is upset about? Did you see it? Let me point it out to you. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them this, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now he's quoting Isaiah 56. You know what the rest of that says in Isaiah 56? A house of prayer for all nations. But you've made it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him and he healed them. So it should not be missed, y'all. They wanted Jesus to confront their enemies. And instead, the first thing he does is confront their religion. You got to sit with that one. Notice it says he overthrows the seats of those who sold pigeons in the church. What's his indictment against the church in this scenario? Well, number one, you've made church all about your priorities, your money, your comforts, your seats. And then number two, he quotes the scripture about inviting all the nations in to be a house of prayer. So his second gripe against the church is instead of inviting outsiders into my blessing, you've made my blessing all about you. What you want, your priorities. That's what Jesus did when he came into the place that called him Lord, or at least in our day calls him Lord, right? What would Jesus do if he walked into the church here? What do you think Jesus would do? See, we have priorities of what we think Jesus would do. We have enemies. I'm not even going to bring politics in an election year. But we have priorities. And we have things that we think this is the most important thing God could do right now. And notice that when he comes in, the first thing he does is confront religious people, not secular people. This is very profound and you have to sit with it to see the nature and character of who Jesus is. So shake it all together. Take a step back. What do we get from this text? Well, in one way, Jesus is addressing their misconstrued expectations. And in another way, he's unashamedly proclaiming who he is. I am the Messiah. I am the one endowed with salvation. I am your king. I am the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Before Abraham was, I am. And as your king, I'm about to do for you what you could never do for yourself in a million years. And at the same time, he's saying, but I'm not the kind of king that you really want. Not a horse, a donkey. And this will not end in you crowning me, but in you crucifying me. Why? Because Jesus was making very clear to them, I am not your errand boy. Jesus is not your life coach, y'all. He's not your errand boy. You don't say yes to Jesus because you can, I'll just add a little nice garnish on my plate. Well, my plate's already pretty full and great, but I mean, if Jesus can add to that, yeah, I'll take some of that. Y'all, the fact that Jesus takes the place of a servant does not mean that you get to call all the shots. He is still king. And what you have to see here is that we today, Christians today, are very much like the crowd then. We believe Jesus is the Messiah, absolutely. But what do you think Jesus is supposed to do in your life? This is a legitimate question. I'm asking you right now, what are your actual expectations? When you signed up to follow Jesus, what did you think would happen? What did you think will happen when you come to church? What's your expectation for doing the whole church thing? Why do it? And can I just, as humbly as I can, slide across the table? Is it possible that you are confessing a faith in him, a real faith, confessing that he is who he says he is, but you are doing it for your end with your own purposes and your own agenda in mind? Is it possible to do the right thing for the wrong reasons? Is it possible to affirm that Jesus is king, he's Messiah, but do it in a way that says, yes, but you need to be the kind of king and Messiah that I want? Sure, check the theological orthodox box. Save me, please, yes, but save me from the things that I think I need to be saved from. Like the opposite aisle of politics. Save me from the things that I think I need to be saved from. Like a marriage that's going horribly. Or a job that I just can't get by with, right? Guys, we do this all day long. This is how we treat God like we treat many our lives and our friends, which is basically, I'll be friends with you just as long as it's on my terms. As long as you do the things that I want you to do, you can be in my life, right? And guys, we do this with Jesus. I'll call you Savior. I'll affirm your divinity as long as you save me in the way that I want to be saved. As long as you do the kind of things I want you to do. Guys, we have to admit, we're just like the crowds. We're remarkably short-sighted very often compared to what Jesus actually intends to do in your life. Here's another part of the puzzle here. We already said this, statistically speaking, it was the same people. A lot of people point out that when people cried Hosanna, the one on Sunday, and then by Friday are crying, crucify him, a lot of people say, well, that's, you know, crowds are just fickle. But it's clear, he didn't do what they expected him to do. He didn't save them from what they wanted to be saved from. And again, what do you do with someone who doesn't meet your expectations? You have two options, basically. You either try to force them into your expectations, which will effectively kill the relationship, or you lay down your agenda and begin to accept and listen to their priorities. And this is why all relationships suffer. They don't meet expectations, perhaps unspoken expectations, that we hold to our spouse or whatever. And then when they don't meet them, we're angry and frustrated with them. Y'all, Jesus actually gave zero indication he was gonna kick out Rome, but that did not stop them from putting those expectations on him. In fact, he said, pay to Caesar's what's Caesar's. In fact, he told Peter, put away your sword, but that doesn't stop them and that doesn't stop us from putting expectations on him that he may or may have not promised to us. And here's the root issue with this, for them, and the root issue for us. They made this mistake, and me and you make it all the time. We assume that God has the same priorities as us. They had mistaken their priorities for God's priorities. They knew the real problem, just like you know the real problem in your life, don't you? I know what's wrong, and I know what'll fix it. A bigger house. Duh. I know what's wrong with my life. My car breaks down all the time. Jesus, give me a new car. I know what's wrong with my life. My job stinks. My boss is a jerk. Change that guy. It's my parents' fault. It's my spouse's fault. Give me a better spouse. Guys, we do it all the time, right? We come to the king of the universe and we say, if you'll change my situation, then I'll consider worshiping you. That is not worship. That's called mercenary. You're a mercenary. Your faith is mercenary. You're coming to him for what you want instead of for who he actually is. Dude, Jesus is king of the universe. You don't ask the king of the universe to be your butler. He's either king of everything or king of nothing. And these are your two options today and my two options. We think we know the problem of our life, and so we'll say, Jesus, fix that or fix that. But there's really only two things you can do with Jesus. You either crown him king or you crucify him. And we crown him king, y'all, by submitting to his kingship. And we do it in a whole bunch of different ways every second of the day, or we crucify him over and over and over again by saying, I'm the real king, right? Does this make sense to you all? We try to force fit Jesus into saving us from evils that we see as oppressive. And so he comes to them and says, guys, listen, you want salvation from Rome? I got way bigger fish to fry than Rome, right? Jesus says, I've come to save you from your sin. Your sin. In other words, the real oppression in your life, stay with me, is not by outward sources. The real oppression in your life does not come from outward things inward. It comes from inward things outward. Jesus knew that your biggest problem is not your marriage or your boss or some external issues, because he knew no amount of external issues will ever be as oppressive and as enslaving as your sin. Do you know why? Because in sin, it's a willing captivity. In sin, we've given the keys away. And I'm not sure if we really understand the gospel if we don't understand that the most merciless and destructive forms of evil in your life are the evils that come from within, not from without. If we don't understand that, the gospel's underwhelming to us. And we end up making Jesus a butler of our life, not the salvation of our soul. Does this make sense? I just have to say this to you. No one has enslaved or oppressed you to the degree of which your own sins have. And Jesus comes to save you from your sins, not from your situations that may or may not be causing difficulty. They missed it then, y'all, and we miss it now. Let me just recap for us. We say, Jesus, you're God. No bones about that. You're Messiah. Hosanna. Yes, now save me from my idiot boss, right? They wanted redemption from Rome, not their sins. Are you kidding? Our sins are, who cares? Save us from these guys, right? Their expectations were political. And you really have two options, like I've only said. Or you could say it this way. I'll say it the way that C.S. Lewis said it. How about that? And then we'll get out of here. C.S. Lewis said this. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else the devil of hell because of the things that Jesus said. He says, C.S. Lewis says this, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. In fact, he did not intend to. And this is why I say things to you like this. Jesus is not your life coach. He's not your butler. He's king of the universe. He's not here to give you some suggestions to help you win influence and, you know, win friends and influence people. And I'm just honestly not sure how much he will engage and heal and redeem you when you treat him like garnish on the plate of an already full life. It's just not surprising to me, y'all, when the Bible and prayer and worship feels boring when you're treating Jesus like a vitamin supplement. Like you don't really need him. Like, I'm sure, I guess it helps, right? A lot of us think Jesus came to give advice, not salvation. And when we do this, y'all, we turn him into a consumer product. We make him about us and our priorities instead of our life about him. In other words, you can say it this way. Many Christians today invite Jesus into their kingdom. They do not submit to his kingdom. Or as many have said, I'll say it this way. We turn the Lion of Judah into a domesticated house cat and say, well, you can stay as long as you don't mess things up. That's not how the king of the universe comes into your life. And when we think of Jesus in different terms than the terms that he himself has given us, not only are we doomed to be disappointed with him, you may end up missing the very thing he came to save you from. Jesus did not die so you could find a church that meets your needs. He died to purchase you back from spiritual powers of darkness, y'all. He died to redeem you from sin and death and claimed that he was God himself come to do it before Abraham was, I am. He came as the rightful king, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the God of every other God. And when he came into Jerusalem, they missed it because their expectations did not align with what he came to actually do. They were short-sighted. Are your expectations misguided and short-sighted as to what you think Jesus is supposed to do in your life? Because there are only two eternal options. You either crown him as king, true king, or you crucify him. And we can see what happened when he walked into Jerusalem. He was crucified, right? And I think many come to Jesus in this way, with instead of their own expectations. And I think my call to many of you today is I want to call you to look again at who Jesus claimed he was and what he did. My invitation to you is to invite you to read the Gospels again and pay attention to what he said, to what he claimed, to what he did. You need to let the man speak for himself, because it's not just a potential, it's probable that many Christians in America treat God like a genie in a bottle, not the king of the universe. We make our own demands and wishes on him, and we'll say, if you don't let me down here and there, then you can stay. And that's just not how you treat the king of the universe. The invitation is to enter his kingdom, not invite him into yours. And the beautiful thing, here's the beautiful thing. I know this was like really heavy-handed, right? The beautiful thing about when we submit our kingdom to Jesus' kingdom is that his vision for your life is so much more grand than yours. The flourishing and the type of thriving that comes into your life when you submit your priorities and agendas to God so far outshines your own vision for your life. It's like night to day what God wants to do in your life. It's a beautiful thing. But the first thing you have to do is lay down your priorities and agendas and say, "You're king, not me." So if you're able, stand with me and we'll come to the table.